And we see that the Exodus account is given for our instruction. I remember reading that one time I was with my daughter at a play park, and she said, "Lord, Daddy, just read from the scripture for me." So I just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It just so happened to be in these things happened as an example to them. And I was reading about this Exodus account, and I suddenly got this understanding in me that actually the whole Exodus account is supposed to be there to teach us lessons for today. And I hadn't, you know, I sort of knew it, but I didn't know it. And it just suddenly dawned on me, like, wow, these people died, people were refused entry into the promised land, and bad things happened to people to teach me and you a lesson today. I thought, this is important. We need, you know, this is almost like the basis of the gospel, we could say. What happened to them is going to be what happens to us also. What they ate is what we're supposed to eat, or perhaps what we're not supposed to be eating, the quail. So also what they drank is what we should be drinking to today. In 1 Corinthians 10 verses 3 and 4 it says, they all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So what did the children of Israel drink in the wilderness? Did they open a Diet Coke or grab a smoothie from the fridge or juice from the cupboard? What did they drink?
Water.
Water from the rock, exactly. Exodus chapter 17 gives us the account of water from the rock. Exodus 17 verses 1 to 7. And it says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the mouth of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It actually says, to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Amen. So God leads the Israelites to a place where there is no water, very much like the waters of Marah, when they traveled 3 days through the wilderness after coming through the Red Sea, and there was no water. And it's a test. It's a testing time for the children of Israel. God wants to see what's in their hearts. And already their hearts are turning back to Egypt and the land of slavery. Why now have you brought us out of Egypt to kill me, my children, and my livestock with thirst? And they're close to stoning him. There's murder in their hearts just because they can't get something to drink. God often needs to bring us to a place in the wilderness of sin where we realize we're thirsty. He needs to bring you to that place before you will truly cry out to him for the waters of life. Have you ever experienced a dry spell in your life? A dry spell. I remember Ian last year talking about how he felt that he was going through a dry spell in his life, where you suddenly become aware of the dryness in your soul. Good, I would say. Good. Because unless you experience this, you will never then seek for God's waters of life. You'll never seek for his waters of life to drench you, because you don't actually realize you're thirsty. So before the people could drink, first they had to realize and experience this sense of dryness in their hearts. They needed to realize they needed a drink. It's quite simple, isn't it? They needed a drink. And the rock had to be struck before the elders of Israel. Question is, are you thirsty? We've been speaking about, are you hungry? Well, are you thirsty? Do you realize that you need to drink from the waters of life? Many people in this world don't. Many people in the church don't today. So what is the significance of the rock being struck? The Bible pictures God as being the rock of his people throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, it says, "The Lord Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." God is pictured as the rock of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, Hannah's prayer, "There is no one holy like the Lord, indeed there is none, no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." So as soon as you hear about a rock being struck, and you understand that God is pictured as the rock of Israel, you understand there's a spiritual connection going on there. As we've already read in the New Testament, the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. He was the spiritual rock which followed the children of Israel wherever they went. So before the children of Israel could drink, the rock had to be struck first. Now, if you were a Jewish person reading these scriptures, you were supposed to make these spiritual connections regarding the Christ, regarding the Messiah who was to come. The Messiah, the rock, had to be struck before the living waters could flow. So how did it all happen? God told Moses some very specific instructions. And so often, I mean, I've read this so many times and just read it as if it's just a story or not actually understood that these were specific instructions that God was giving to show us what was going to happen to his Christ, his rock, when he came. God told Moses to pass before the people with the elders of Israel and the wooden staff of God in his hand, and to go to the rock at Horeb. When Jesus Christ, our rock, was to be struck, when he was to be crucified on Golgotha, how did it happen to him? He too had to pass before the people, didn't he? He had to pass before all the people, accompanied by the elders of Israel, and he carried his own wooden cross on the way to his crucifixion. And as Moses carried the wooden staff of God that would be used to strike the rock, so Christ also carried the wooden cross, the means by which he also would be struck before the people. It was the express command of God himself. It was a picture for us today. It was a picture for the people at the time of Jesus to understand and to recognize this was the Christ. Moses had said to the Lord, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Moses, the great prophet of God, the great man of God, the great leader, thought his life was in danger. But in the very directions God gave him, the Lord was effectively saying, in order for the people to drink, they won't stone you, Moses. They won't kill you. They're going to kill the stone, the rock of Israel. That's going to strike me. Not the prophet Moses, but the prophet like Moses, who was to come, the Messiah. And God said that he would stand before Moses on the rock at Horeb, and Moses should strike the rock so that the waters should flow. Why did God say that he would stand before Moses on the rock? He would stand before him. Was he wanting to check that Moses did everything properly? Maybe he had to get up close to figure out what he was doing. It seems that God was identifying himself clearly as the rock that had to be struck. "I will stand before you, Moses, on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike me as you strike the rock itself, because I am that rock." The rock was Christ. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Not so much all the people, but in the sight of the elders of Israel. Question, were the elders of Israel present when Jesus Christ, our rock, was struck on Golgotha? Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43. "In the same way, the chief priests," not just any old priests, the chief priests, "along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.' He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The top priests and elders of Israel, who were supposed to guide the nation, couldn't even see they were fulfilling their very own scriptures they thought they knew so well by being present as their very own rock was being struck at Golgotha. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He struck the rock. The rock was struck at Mount Horeb. That's Mount Sinai to you and I. Same place. At Mount Sinai, that was where the law was given. It's where Elijah heard the still small voice of the Lord. It's where Moses received the vision of the burning bush, where the angel of the Lord first appeared to him. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, was called in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it was called the Mountain of God. Are there any other mountains of God in the Bible? Yep. By striking the rock at Horeb, the Holy Spirit was showing that the Messiah would have to be struck at the mountain of the Lord. There are two mountains of the Lord described in Scripture. They both correspond to and are connected to each other. Sinai, Horeb, and Mount Zion, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. They are both mountains of God, and therefore they are connected to each other, spiritually speaking. What happens at one is what's going to happen at the other. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 25, it's talking about Hagar and the different covenants of God. And it says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Why do they correspond to each other? Because they're both mountains of the Lord. Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, Mount Sinai, Horeb in Arabia. They correspond. What happens to one will happen at the other, spiritually speaking. Jesus understood this connection when he said to his disciples, for no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew he had to die at Jerusalem because that's where Mount Zion was, the mountain of the Lord, because the rock was struck at Horeb, the mountain of God. Now God told Moses to strike the rock with the staff he previously used to strike the Nile in Egypt. God specifically says, take the staff that you struck the Nile with and use it to strike the rock. This event is specifically mentioned, referenced in the text. The same staff that struck the Egyptians, the enemies of God, with the judgment of blood. Remember when he struck the Nile with that staff, what happened? The waters turned into blood, turning their waters into stinking flows of death. Instead, that same rod provided clean waters to the people of God. One to blood to the enemies, clean waters to the children of God. God gives blood to his enemies, but clean waters of life to his people. Sounds great. But this didn't happen by magic, did it? The staff which condemned the river of Egypt to blood and to death also had to inflict the same judgment of blood and death upon the rock which was Christ, so that we could all freely drink from the clean, clear rivers of life for us. We were the beneficiaries. But the judgment of blood had to happen, and it happened upon the rock who was struck. The living waters did not come cheap. So often today we always have this idea that, well, we can just click our fingers and God's going to send the living waters. And it's somehow it's easy. And in a sense it is easy. It is easy for us, but it costs God everything. It costs our God everything. Figuratively speaking, the staff of Moses struck God's precious Son with a judgment of blood and of death, which he took gladly for the joy set before him and because he loved us. The staff Moses took up was his own staff. It was the staff of Moses, yet it was also called the staff of God, Exodus 4 and verse 20. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the rock the coming Messiah, the rock of Israel, was to be struck partly by the hand of man, but also, more importantly, by the hand of God himself. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says about the Messiah who was to come, "So his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man." The Roman soldiers were given charge of Jesus. They weren't just Nancy boys. They were adept at causing tremendous pain and damage to those who they despised and ruled over. They beat Jesus mercilessly, eventually fastening his weakened body with nails to a wooden cross to die of exposure, blood loss, and slow suffocation in great shame and immense pain. He was struck by the hand of man, but more importantly, he was struck by the staff of God, by the hand of God. His physical sufferings truly were terrible indeed. Yet in a sense, they paled into insignificance when compared with the immense weight and the crushing darkness that came upon his very soul, as the sins of the whole world, yours and mine, were placed upon him. Him who had always known light and love and goodness, all of a sudden the darkness, that crushing weight of darkness was placed upon him. The whole weight of it, as the sins of the whole world were placed upon him. And the utter desolation within, that for the first time in his life he experienced separation from his Father. First time. And the unparalleled violence, trauma, and extreme fires of judgment that came upon his very soul as God poured forth all of his anger, all of his divine vengeance, and all of his wrath upon his own precious Son, unleashed and unchecked in full measure for the first and only time, really, in human history. This is amazing grace. His physical sufferings were one thing, but the suffering of his soul was far greater. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, it says, "They shall eat the flesh of the Passover lamb that night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire. Its head and its legs along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire." Why did they burn it with fire? Christ, our Passover lamb, was literally roasted in the fires of God's wrath upon the cross as he bore the punishment we deserved in our place. It was all symbolic. It was not to be boiled. It was not to be eaten raw. It had to be roasted. And all of it had to be roasted. It had to be burned with fire. Scripture says that when the days of Jesus' final suffering and ascension to heaven were fast approaching, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That phrase is used. He set his face, knowing that this was the place he would reach his ultimate goal, Jerusalem. No prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 50 and verse 7, talking about the coming Messiah, it says, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus set his face like flint, like an immovable rock, in order to go up to his death at Jerusalem. Why? Because he was determined, yes, but more than that, because he was that flinty rock that was to be struck there in order for the living waters to flow for us. Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, it says, "He brought water for you out of the rock of flint." Jesus set his face like flint because he was that rock that was to be struck in Jerusalem. And as the staff of God came against the flinty rock, it did not just stroke its surface, didn't just scrape against it gently. No, it cleft the very rock asunder. that strong, hardened, flinty rock, was split by the force of the blow to enable the living waters to flow from out of it. How little do we know? How little do we appreciate the sufferings our Lord endured for us? The rock had to be split. I often used to think, well, Moses took the rod and he sort of whacked the rock a bit and water came out. No, the rock was split. It was cleft. It was torn in two. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That represented his flesh. He was split for us. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. How little do we appreciate the sufferings our Lord endured for us. In Hebrews chapter 10, we were reading the other day, it really struck me. And verse 29, it says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing?" A common thing. "And insulted the Spirit of grace." How often do we count the blood of the covenant that sanctified us a common thing? It's there. It's just common. It's not special. We just treat it as something common. By walking in, by facilitating, by indulging in sin, and thinking all the while it's trivial, it's not a big deal. You know, it's only a little thing, it's only a small little thing, you know, no one else knows about it, it's hidden, I can just hide it, it's not a big deal. Sin is not a trivial matter. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Many people think he's called us, but they don't get that sense that it's a holy calling. He's called you to holiness, and there's a great reward in holiness. There's a great life in holiness. There's a great freedom in holiness. But so often we avoid that bit. And we don't realize it's a holy calling. Sin is not a trivial matter. It's a desperately important matter. You should feel bad or guilty about committing sin. The generation in which we live are just doing everything they can to make you feel good about committing sin, making sure you don't feel bad about it at all. And if you make people feel bad about it, then you're a bad person because you're not building up their self-esteem and you're a hate speaker or something like this. If you commit sin, you should feel bad about it. I mean, it's not good to stay in that sense, but that feeling of bad and guilt propels you to receive his forgiveness. It's a natural thing. That's what God put it, why he put it in us. Jesus had to endure the outpoured fire of God's righteous wrath in order for us to properly deal with the consequences of our sin. And we need to realize the gravity of it in order to properly deal with the consequences of sin in our life and stop hiding it. For so many years in my life, I hid sin. I thought it's not a big deal. No one knows. Well, God knew. And I was treating the blood of the covenant which sanctified me as a common thing. God pictured the outpouring of his wrath as akin to the cup of judgment he would make the nations drink who became subject to his righteous anger and the strokes of his divine discipline. On the cross, Jesus had to drink down that whole terrible cup, down to the very last dregs of its sour and bitter taste, till the whole vessel was empty before he could say with a triumphant and solemn certainty, "It is finished." We were singing that song, "It is finished." John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. What things? He had received the whole wrath of God and he had swallowed the whole cup. To fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of the hyssop and they brought it to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Praise God. Jesus drank from the whole jar of sour wine that had been filled to the brim, reflecting that which was going on in the spiritual realm. As he had taken God's cup of judgment that had been filled to the brim, and he had drained it dry for us. It was offered to him on the branch of the hyssop. Same plant used by the Israelites to daub the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels and doorposts that brought salvation to their household. The hyssop was a bitter herb. It represented the applying, the application of God's cleansing by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. Passover lamb, the clean bird in the cleansing of the leper, the calves and the goats. Remember Moses when they sacrificed the calves and the bulls. He took the hyssop and he dipped it into the blood and he sprinkled it upon the people. It was that wooden object that was used as a means of applying the blood, applying that cleansing to them. In Psalm 51, verse 7, it says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." The hyssop was that wooden herb, bitter herb. The hyssop represents the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Galatians 6, verse 14. Many people think, well, the cross, when we first get saved, we go through the cross, and after that, that's it. The cross is behind us, and now it's the throne. I've read that in books. People say, well, now we don't stay at the cross any longer. We're at the throne, and we're ruling and reigning with Christ. No. We stay at the cross, and we're always at the cross. And if a man does not take up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Purge me with hyssop, purge me with your cross, and I shall be clean. It's the cross which sanctifies us, the cross of Jesus Christ. Not just any old cross, but the cross of Christ, which cleanses us. Jesus drank from that jar full of sour wine on the branch of the hyssop because it was the cross. It was all about the cross. The Holy Spirit is showing this, that by every Old Testament sacrifice, whether hyssop plant, hyssop branches, for every Old Testament sacrifice where the hyssop branch is used is being fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. Because he drained the cup of God's judgment, that bitter, sour cup. And because he drained that cup to its dregs, to the bottom, we can now be cleansed and purged from our sins and be made clean. Praise God. Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering servant, the Messiah, the rock who was to come. It says that he would be smitten of God and afflicted. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to encounter him, to be laid upon him. It says that the Lord was pleased to crush him, to crush him. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was crushed on the cross. Not by the whips of the Roman soldiers that ripped the flesh off his bones, but by the wrath of God poured out upon him in full measure. In the anguish of his soul, he poured out his soul unto death. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed with his disciples, he said to God, "Lord, if it is possible, may this cup pass from before me. If it is possible, if there's any other way, may this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." When the rock was struck, living waters, running waters flowed out. In Hebrew, the word running and living is the same word. Running, living waters flowed out. It wasn't just a small trickle. It wasn't just a small trickle that dripped here or there. The Bible refers to it as like a gushing forth, like a river. There was so much water, it completely satisfied the whole congregation of Israel for many days. It's probably the best tasting water there's ever been. Psalm 105 verse 41 says, "He opened the rock and water flowed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river." It wasn't just a little drip here and there. Jesus understood that the rock had to be struck before the living waters could be poured out. He said to his disciples in John 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. It is good for you that I go." Because they were sad. He was talking about going, and they said, "Well, Lord, don't leave us. We don't want you to go." He says, "No, it is to your advantage that I go. If I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Praise God. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Does that remind you of any scripture in the Old Testament? Prophet Isaiah come to mind, Isaiah 55. "If anyone is thirsty, come to the waters. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." Is that your experience today? Remember when our brother Ian was with us? He often used to get frustrated at the church because often in discernment circles we sort of go against the charismania that we see in all this sort of craziness. But then we get all dry and sterile because we sort of put off all that crazy stuff. And we almost like, we limit the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden we get dry and stale in our spiritual walk. But Jesus, by this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you received the rivers of living water? Is that your experience? Many people in the church, it is not their experience. Soon after Christ, our rock was struck on Calvary at Pentecost, the living waters of the Holy Spirit were poured out upon the congregation of Israel in the wilderness of this world. Not just a little drip here and there, but an almighty deluge accompanied by a rushing mighty wind, tongues of fire that came to rest upon each and every believer. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter quoted to the crowds on that great day in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh, not just on Jews, but on Gentiles too." Praise God. Have you experienced the living waters being poured forth upon you? This is certainly not everyone's experience in the church today. I like to ask people, what is their salvation experience? If they say they're saved, I like to ask them, how did you come to the faith? What is your experience? Have you received the Spirit? And I remember talking to one guy, and he was saying about how his wife really wanted him to get saved and to pray this prayer. And so he prayed a prayer, and then she wanted him to get baptized. So he got baptized, and he went through all the motions and all the stuff. And I always remember the words he said to me afterwards. He said, after he'd been baptized, he said, "Well, is that it? Is that it?" And it struck me. I thought, is that it? And I looked at this guy and I thought, you've prayed the prayer. You've gone through all the motions, but you've not actually gone through that door yet. You've not actually been saved. But the problem is people are telling you are saved because you've not yet drunk of the Spirit. You've not experienced Christ. It says many will try and enter through that gate and will not be able to. But when you get through that gate, you know it. And you receive the living waters, and there is a difference. In Isaiah 55 and verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." It says, ho, like, hey everyone, this is important. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Great problem today is the fact that many people are not thirsty. We were just talking about that before. Usually because they don't realize they're spiritually thirsty. They are actually thirsty, they just don't realize they're spiritually thirsty. Maybe because they've become so used to drinking from cisterns or reservoirs they have made with their own hands, broken cisterns that hold no water. or in a way maybe they become used to being spiritually thirsty, and they don't realize why that thirst is there and what they can do to quench that inner need within them. And they go after this and they go after that, and they run after things of this world that never satisfies. As I was coming to the hall this evening, I saw passed about four different pubs along the way, and all these guys taking their beers in the pubs and all sort of laughing and joking, and oh, we're going to have a great time tonight, and oh, we're going to get smashed. And they're running after this desire to be filled with something, but it never satisfies. It's empty, it's vacuous, it's just nothing. It's just an empty life. The prophet Isaiah says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to the waters." Where are the waters located? Where are the waters? From where did the waters come from? Anyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, where did the waters come from? The rock. Specifically, the rock that was cleft. From the cleft within the rock. That's where the waters came from. Anyone who thirsts, come to the waters. How many today are running after experiences of the Holy Spirit? Or maybe what they think is the Holy Spirit. Chasing after the Holy... I've done it. Chased after the Holy Spirit. I remember even before I got saved, I remember reading David Wilkinson's book, The Cross and the Switchblade. I was reading about all these people who were giving their lives to the Lord and experienced something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'd never heard anything about this before. And these people were just receiving this deluge of these living waters and speaking in other tongues and these amazing things happening. I remember thinking, I want this. And I remember actually getting down on my knees in my bedroom and praying that God would baptize me in the Holy Spirit. But I knew even as I was praying it that he wouldn't do it, because I hadn't actually prayed the prayer to be saved yet. But I wanted the experience. I wanted the waters. I remember doing that with tears in my eyes. God was moving on me. And sometimes we do crazy things, don't we? We chase after these experiences because we want them. And God will give us experience, but it has to be in the right order. So many people are chasing after the Holy Spirit, but they're not coming to the rock that was struck in order to drink from the living waters that only issue from the split and the cleft within the rock. That's where the waters come from. Jesus said, "Everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink." Don't go to the Holy Spirit and drink. Come to me and drink. Unless a man comes to the cross properly, he'll never really taste of the heavenly waters that will then bubble up within him as a spring of living waters flowing out of his very soul or his innermost being. That flow of living waters. Unless you've really entered into the sufferings of Christ, it's difficult to see how you're really ever going to be filled really with the living waters from above. And I'm not talking about self-inflicted sufferings where we whip ourselves a bit or punish ourselves a bit. I'm talking about sufferings that he leads you into. The sufferings of Christ. Have you come to the cross of Jesus Christ properly? Realizing just what it cost our Lord. Kneeling down at his cross and saying, "Lord, you have paid it all. Jesus paid it all." Were we not just singing that a few minutes ago? Jesus paid it all. "Forgive my foolish ways. Wash away my sins with your shed blood. Make me clean. Because I realize I'm dirty and I need to be cleaned. And help me to give up all for you, as you so willingly gave up all for me. And fill me with your rivers of living water." As Peter said to the crowds on the day of Pentecost, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to the rock that was struck, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not by chasing after the Holy Spirit, but by coming to the rock that was struck. The rock has been struck, and the way is now open for you and for I to drink deeply from the waters of life. Let us do so. Amen. And then there came another time in the Exodus account when the people again were thirsty. And I read about it in Numbers chapter 20, Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 to 13. And it says that there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us, and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. So it's not just the elders, it's the whole assembly now. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." These were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy amongst them. Amen. Another situation where the people complain for lack of water again. And what does God say to Moses this time? He says, "Take the rod before all the congregation, but this time don't hit the rock, speak to the rock, and the waters will be released." Instead, what does Moses do? He's angry, he's out of his skin, maybe he hasn't eaten. He strikes the rock twice with his staff, and the waters pour out again, but Moses and Aaron are denied entry into the promised land, as they did not believe in him or have faith in him, nor treat him as holy before all Israel by their actions. That's a harsh sentence. Remember reading that and reading about the quail and thinking, when in my children's Bible when I was a little kiddie, thinking, my goodness me, God's a bit strict, isn't he? They asked him for quail, he gave them quail, and then he killed them for it. He told them, don't strike the rock. Moses was quite a good guy. All he did was one little mistake. They got him out of his skin. He was angry. You can understand he was angry, you know. Harsh sentence, isn't it? Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These are all examples for us. Well, why? The reason it happened to Moses was to teach you and I a lesson today. We understand that the wooden rod of God represents the wooden cross that Jesus bore, the means by which Moses, God, split the rock in the wilderness. Moses was to take up that rod as a sign before all the people, not just the elders this time, before all the people, but not use it, because it had already been used. This is the rod that was struck the rock before. Not to use it in the same way, but only to speak to the rock this time. In this church age, we are to bear up the cross as a sign before all the people. Our central message should be the cross of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that cross for us. We no longer have to hit the rock a second time. The rock has already been struck, and we hold up that rod, what that rod has accomplished before all the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. My words were not in persuasive words of power, but in words of the Spirit." As we bear up and we focus on that wooden cross, we are now only to speak to the rock. The rock was not to be struck a second time. It doesn't need to be struck a second time. They were not to do any physical work. The physical work had been done already. Now they were to rest from their works. Because the rock had been struck the first time, it didn't need to be struck the second time. Now we just speak to the rock. We pray for another outpouring. How's your prayer life? Mine was pretty rubbish a few months ago, I must admit. And God is sorting me out on that. But now we pray. We ask God for another outpouring. The rock doesn't have to be struck anymore because it's already been struck. The testimony of that is the wooden staff that Moses held before the people. To strike the rock again, as Moses did, is to say, spiritually speaking, that Jesus' death on the cross is not sufficient. Jesus didn't pay it all, as we sing. It's not sufficient. He needs to be struck again in order for the grace of God to be released, in order for the living waters to be poured out again. It is to say another work is needed. It's not enough to trust God alone. I've got to do something myself to earn my salvation as well. I say the word earn, not prove. We prove our salvation by our good deeds, but that's good deeds we do because we're saved, because the love of Christ compels us, not good deeds to try and impress God and score brownie points with him. The Bible says that Jesus died once for all. He paid for an eternal redemption. Jesus does not have to keep going to the cross time after time. It was a one-off event, once for all. Do we really believe this? Do you and I believe this? Or do we think, well, Jesus did quite a lot, but perhaps it's not quite enough. Maybe I have to do something to myself. Maybe I need to punish myself a little bit also. Today is very popular to be cutting yourself. It's like the fashion of the day with a lot of the younger people to cut themselves when they feel bad about themselves. I'll cut myself and do all this sort of crazy stuff. And it's almost like trying to atone for our bad stuff. And we feel bad, so we cut ourselves. We're trying to atone for our own sins. And penance, that's where penance comes from, isn't it? So many religions of penance is such a big thing. We punish ourselves. Why are you trying to punish yourself? Can you atone for your own sins? Was Jesus' death not good enough for you? Maybe I have to give a really big offering to appease God. You know, I did some really bad stuff last week, so maybe this week if I go to church, I'll give a really big offering in the offering, and maybe God's going to be pleased with me. Maybe I have to promise I'm going to attend church, and, you know, I've been such a bad boy, I'm going to go to church twice a week, I'm going to go to every prayer meeting, I'm going to help in the Sunday school, I'm going to do the setup, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do... What are we doing? We're trying to add to the sacrifice of Christ. I need to keep the Jewish dietary laws to be a real Christian. I need to fast twice a week. I need to tick the right boxes. All these works-based activities designed to placate to God or to receive from him are often traps that people more serious about the faith can fall into. They've seen it happen because they see so much casual Christianity around them. And they say, these people are not really serious about their faith. But these people who keep the Jewish law, they're more serious about their faith. They take things more seriously. They're doing it right. It's a trap and it sucks us in. Anything we do to try to twist God's arm, manipulate him into doing something for us, the Bible calls that dead works. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, dead works. Repentance from dead works is the first foundational truth of the Christian faith. First one. It's important. The first foundational truth about Christ. And it is closely associated with the second, which is faith toward God. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. They're very connected. Why are they connected? Why are they so closely associated with each other? Because they're both opposites. You can either be in one or the other. You cannot be in both at the same time. You cannot be in faith and be engaging in dead works at the same time. You cannot be in dead works and be in faith because the two are incompatible. You have to repent from dead works first in order to enter into his rest second. To have faith toward God is to be convinced within that when Jesus, our rock, was struck on the cross by the hand of his own Father, he accomplished everything. He accomplished everything. Everything that was needed for your full salvation. Faith is a conviction. It is an assurance within. I was talking to someone just last week, actually, who were talking about, after a sermon they heard that it's shook them up a little bit. And they were talking about, well, will I be ready when I come before the judgment seat of God? Or, will, you know, you're talking about the judgment seat and we just assume we have faith and I believe, but I don't have that assurance. And you need that assurance. You need to enter into that rest. So many people in the church today, they have a belief in God. They've maybe had an experience with God. But have they really come into the full assurance of faith? That's where we need to be. That's where you and I need to be. Faith is an assurance within. It's different to belief. It's not just hoping. Not this vague hope. It's an assurance where your heart is secure and is at rest in him. You're resting in the completed work of Christ. Are you at rest in your soul? Ask yourself, am I at rest within? Do I have that rest in my heart? Or do I have a restlessness in my heart? Again, this doesn't mean you'll never work anymore. It just means you don't work in order to get things from God anymore. Now you work because you are at rest within, and the love of Christ that comes out of that rest compels you, motivates you, moves you to love others and to love God. You're doing it from completely the wrong other motivations. But if we say, I've got to do something in order to get something from God, or God has to do this for me because I did such and such for him, I fasted for 5 days, God has to break through in my situation now. We're engaging in dead works. God doesn't have to do anything. Are we engaging in dead works? Or are we resting in him and in his grace? I think most of the major religions of the world rely on dead works as their means for salvation. Certainly the Muslim religion does. If you look at a lot of the Muslims, when they're talking about the West, and they have this, almost this hatred in their eyes when they're talking about the disgusting, terrible, decadent West. And I understand where they're coming from, but you almost see this pride in their eyes where they feel they're more superior. Because I pray 5 days a week, 5 times a day. I give my 2.5% alms. I've been pilgrimage to Mecca. My wife dresses in her burqa and hijab. My wife doesn't dress like your wife does. We do this, we do that, and probably they do, and probably their level of righteousness is a lot higher than the general righteousness of society in the West today. But it's a self-righteousness. The Apostle Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've done this and I've done that and I've done all these things. But whatever was to my gain, I consider loss for the cause of Christ. Because it was all self-righteousness. And you see them, the self-righteousness, bigging each other up. And it's all self-righteousness trying to boast to each other. And it's all boasting in self. God hates that. He despises that. If we decide to walk in dead works, the Bible calls this falling away from grace, falling away from faith. You cannot trust in grace and dead works at the same time. It's one or the other. Now, I've been engaging in dead works at times in my Christian life without realizing it. And there's been a bit of a sort of battle going on there. But God brought me out of it. But there comes a time where you can start trusting in dead works. And if you trust in dead works for your salvation, that means you fall away from that grace which you purport to have. In Hebrews 6 and verse 6, talking about those who fell away, talking about mature believers, they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They crucify the Son of God all over again. They're trying to strike the rock a second time, saying the sacrifice was not sufficient. They're putting him to open shame. How? Because they're saying, well, Christ did a lot of good stuff, but he didn't actually do it all. I have to do something too. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Come short of what? Come short of entering into his rest. Why, how do we come short? By trying to earn, trying to pay for something that he will only give by grace and grace alone. The Apostle Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God will never owe man anything. There is no boasting allowed in heaven. God will not allow you, and he will not allow me to stand before him and say, Lord, at least in that one little thing, I did that, and you owe me something. I deserve something from you, God. No. We cannot pay for his gifts. They come by grace and grace alone. God will allow no man to boast before him. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, remember when Peter and John had been sent to the villages where Philip was doing his evangelism, and they were sent to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they laid their hands on so many people who were newly born again, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and Simon the sorcerer saw this. And he looked and he saw the power of God being given to these people by the laying on of hands. And he said, well, give me this ability also. I want this. I like it. I like the power. I want to have something. I want a part of this action. Give me some. Here's some money. You can just imagine some modern church today. Someone saying, give me some money. I say, well, come into my office and I'll have a chat with you. No, what did Peter say? He said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You see, what is that doing? That is despising the riches of God's grace. God will only give things by grace and grace alone. You cannot pay for the anointing, you cannot pay for the gifts of God, you cannot pay for the Holy Spirit, you cannot pay or earn salvation. It is only by grace and grace alone. Remember the Galatian church? Paul said, you foolish Galatians. Why did he say that? Because they got mixed up with false teaching. Remember, some high profile Christian leaders from Jerusalem came down from Jerusalem and they taught the need for circumcision. Says, you know, it's okay what Paul said. You know, you were saved by grace and were saved by faith. We understand that, but you've got to be circumcised as well, because in the Old Testament it says if you're not circumcised, then you're outside of the covenant and you'll be cut off from your people. So therefore you need to be circumcised as well. And this was confusing the people, because on the one hand, they had the Apostle Paul saying, no, it is by grace and through faith. By grace and through faith. And then on the other hand, you had these important guys. They were leaders from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the Christian church at that point in time. And these were important guys. And they were coming down and they were saying, well, no, you've got to add this other thing as well. It's faith and grace and circumcision. You've got to obey the law to some extent. You've got to add this to your faith. And you know, what do they do? They'll be confused, because there's the Apostle Paul saying one thing, it's just by grace and faith. And then there's the other leaders saying, well, no, it's grace and faith plus circumcision. What do you do? Well, if you're a good Englishman, you compromise, don't you? You say, well, just in case, bit of an insurance policy, I'll add the circumcision to my faith. Because if Paul says, have faith and just believe, and these guys say, well, you need circumcision also, well, let me try and cover both bases, and then at least I'll be okay, won't I? So the Galatian church added the practice of circumcision to their faith. It was a just-in-case insurance policy. So what did the Apostle Paul say about this? Was he happy with their obedience? I mean, it's not an easy thing to go under the knife, I can assure you. What did Paul say to them? Did he encourage them? Was he happy that they had done this? Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. He said, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. No benefit to you. Verse 3, you are now under obligation to keep the whole law. If you want to keep the law in one part, you are now obligated to keep it in every part. And we all know that it is impossible for a man to keep the whole law. Therefore, if you try and keep one aspect of the law, you are now obligated to keep the whole law, and the whole law will stand against you and condemn you because you are unable to keep it. He says, you are now under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. That means you were a part of Christ to some extent before, and now you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. To fall from grace is to be in a position of grace first, and then to fall away from that blessed position. How? By trying to earn what can only be given freely by the operation of faith. You see, if you have faith, you have everything. You are in a secure position in Christ. But if you depart from, if you fall from the faith, you have nothing. You have been severed from Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be aware of this, brothers, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Fall from your own steadfastness. In Christ we are in a secure position. In faith we are in a secure position. It's our steadfast, secure place. It's our fortress. It's a hiding place. But if we get carried away by the error of unprincipled men and listen to their teaching to do this and to do that, and it's not enough just to believe, you have to do something as well. You can fall from your own steadfastness. You see, there's a lot of error springing from unprincipled men today in what is known as the church that is causing people to engage in dead works like the Galatian church, often without realizing it. That certainly was me. For years I engaged in dead works to a greater extent or another without realizing it, thinking I was doing the right thing. Is there any way we could be trying to strike the rock a second time in what we do or what we say, even without realizing it today? Is there anything? Well, how about breakthrough offerings? Breakthrough, I ever heard of a breakthrough offering? It's where the preacher says, well, if you give this offering, it's for your miracle. You give this offering, you give £100, you give £1,000, you give £5,000, and you're really going to get your miracle. Your sick little child is going to get raised up, and you're going to really give that breakthrough offering. It's going to break through, and the miracle is going to come for you. Do you know how many times I gave breakthrough offerings in my life before? I had a little list, I had a little book where I'd write it all down because some preacher told me to do it, and I thought I was just being serious about my faith. And you give this money and you times it by 100 and you think, that's what God owes me, this breakthrough. And it's all dead works. It's all dead works. It's mechanisms of men trying to manipulate God into doing what we want him to do. What about legalistic tithing? So many times I've met people who are bound in the area of tithing. I believe in the principle of giving God our first and putting aside a percentage of our income. I personally like the idea of tithing in the sense of putting God first in your life. But if you try and preach tithing, that it's an Old Testament religious ritual that you have to do, and if you don't do it, you're cursed and you come under the curse of the law. Well, are we under the curse of the law any longer? No, we're in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is blessed. He is not cursed. He has gone away from the curse. Legalistic tithing. The amount of people I've met who are bound up in this area, and they're tithing for the sole purpose of not getting cursed. And they're scared of coming under the curse, so they make sure they give their tithe, and they're very, very diligent with it. But it's dead works. Dead works. And preachers are preaching this thing so to enable themselves to become rich and to have their church on a good financial footing. But it's wrong. It's good to tithe in a sense that you love God and you want to put him first. But if you're doing it just out of obligation that you don't want to get cursed, that's dead works. What about positive confessions? The amount of times I would feel condemned because maybe I've missed my positive confession, or I haven't confessed enough times that I was, by the stripes of Jesus, I was healed, and that's why my healing hadn't come through. It's all dead works. I'm trying to manipulate God into doing something for me. I mean, there is a good positive confession where you love the Lord and you just confess the word because you just want to be bold and confess the word. But if you're trying to manipulate God into doing something by your positive confession, that's dead works. What about attending Mass? How many people are told in churches, well, if you don't attend Mass, then you're not a good Christian, or you're not a good Catholic, and if you're not a proper Catholic, then you're not going to heaven, you're going to purgatory, or you're going to hell. What is that? That's dead works. What about praying to statues, praying to icons, to idols? It's all dead works. What about doing your rosary? Well, have you done your rosary recently? If you haven't done your rosary, well, I'm not sure how good a Christian you really are, what a believer you really are. Well, that's dead works. God didn't tell you to do your rosary. He tells you to pray. Pray to Him because you love Him, because you want to put Him first. What about penance? So many religions today, they have penance as a major part of them. Do we punish ourselves for sin? Was the sacrifice of Christ not good enough for us? I mean, the Apostle Paul says he did beat his body and discipline himself and put it under subjection. That is good, but that's a big difference to that and punishing yourself to atone for your sins, punishing yourself for sin. In Africa, they've got a lot of household gods, and India as well. They say, well, I'll believe in Christ, but I'll have my household gods as well, and I'll pray to them too. What is that? That's dead works. You're trying to mix the faith of God with dead works, and it doesn't work. One cancels out the other. What about fasting? Fasting is great if you're trying to honor the Lord, put Him first, and subject the body, put it under subjection, and control your bodily lust. That's a good thing. But if you're trying to fast to make God do something, I mean, I've heard it so many times. Well, you know, I fasted for 5 days, so I will get my breakthrough. I will get this. I will get what you'll get is nothing, because you're engaging in dead works. We need to ask ourselves, let's take a step back and ask ourselves, why am I doing these things? What is my motivation? Am I motivated by love, faith and love, or dead works? Sometimes one person can be doing one thing and another person can be doing exactly the same thing, but they're both doing it from different motives, and one is blessed and one is coming under the curse because they're engaging in dead works. Remember in the book of Acts, and it talks about Barnabas. He was a good man, and he sold a piece of land, and he laid the money down at the apostles' feet, and it was a blessing. It was good. It was an act of good works, motivated by love. And then some guys called Ananias and Sapphira. They saw this, and they thought, "That's a good idea," and they decided to do the same thing: sell a piece of land and give some of the money to the apostles. But they were judged by God. Why? Because they were acting in dead works. Seemed like they were doing the same thing from the outside. But God saw the heart. What is your motivation? Why do you do things? What happened to Moses because he struck the rock a second time? Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 to 52, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses. Go up to this mountain, Mount Nebo, and look at the land of Canaan, the promised land. Then die on the mountain, because you broke faith with me, verse 51. You broke faith with me at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. Verse 52, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. God specifically allows him to see the promised land, but never enter into it. Why? Because he broke faith with God by striking the rock a second time. How many people are doing the same thing today? Sometimes without even realizing it, breaking faith with God by trusting in dead works because they're following the error of unprincipled men rather than fully entering into the rest of faith. Make every effort, the Bible says, to enter into that rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. These things were written down for our instruction. These things happened to Moses to teach you and I a lesson today. The question is, are we listening to that lesson? Are we paying attention to that lesson? These things were written down for our instruction. Moses was unable to see the promised land, but he was never able to enter into the promised land. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. But then two verses later in verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Seeing the kingdom of God and entering into the kingdom of God. There is a difference. Many of the kingdom parables speak of a time when the Son of Man gathers his servants together for the purpose of accounting. What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do? Looking over his guests of the in the wedding feast. For the purpose, he gathers his servants together for the purpose of accounting and separation on his left and upon his right. You go there and you go over there. All will see, all those who are gathered in will see the kingdom established. They will see the king sat upon his glorious throne. But only those who have remained and walked in the faith, who have walked by the Spirit, will actually enter into that kingdom and have the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, Jesus is looking for overcomers. He's not looking for people who are just going to go half the way and give up and fall back, put their hand to the plow and look back. He's looking for people who put their hand to the plow and keep going, and they may fall, and they may stumble, and they may struggle, but they keep looking forward, and they get up, and they keep crawling, even if they have to crawl on their leg, on their arms and knees, they'll keep going forward. That's the sort of people Jesus is looking for. He's looking for those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. Let us not become sluggish, brethren, but by imitate those who, by faith and patience, inherit the promises. He's looking for overcomers. "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." He who overcomes, he who overcomes. Are you an overcomer? Jesus is looking for overcomers because these are the sort of people he wants to entrust his kingdom to. The rock of ages has been split. The way has been opened up to all who are thirsty to come and drink. The way has been opened. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, let him come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." The one who wishes. Do you wish to take of the waters of life? Do you wish it? Do you desire it? Remember in Isaiah 55 verse 1, it says, "Ho, everybody, anyone who is thirsty, come to the waters and drink without cost." What did Jesus say in John 7 verse 37? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Christ is the flinty rock that was struck. He is the rock that was cleft in the wilderness, that the waters may be released from us, for us. Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The way has been opened up for us. Let us go in and drink from our Lord and Saviour.